there in the flap is a survey, really, for those of you who would be interested in coming to a marriage retreat this fall. We could have a lot of fun, and we could have a lot of games, and we would bring in a really top-notch couple to lead that. But we need to know if you're interested, and this is one of those situations where if you'll tell us you'll come, we'll build it, but we can't build it and then you not come. It's going to cost too much, and it's going to take too much work to build it, but we want to build it, but you got to tell us you're going to come before we build it. And so think about it. You have to go home and check your calendars. Keep that slip of paper. We'll have it also in the bulletin next week. And let us know these next couple weeks what you're thinking by placing that in the offering plates. All right. I want to look at a passage with you. It won't be on the screen because it's actually 42 verses. Now, I believe that God is a God of mercy. And so I'm not going to read 42 verses because he calls us to be merciful as well. But what I thought that might be helpful is if you could find your Bible, you could find, there's Pew Bibles as well. If you've got it on your iPhone, that's good too. But we're looking at John chapter 4 this morning. Now, this is a conversation that I find to be fascinating between Jesus and a woman. And I think this is one of the most fascinating conversations in all of literature. And so obviously, as well as the scriptures. But it's a woman who is very contemporary. I mean, this is a woman who could very well live in our culture, and all the details would essentially be the same. She's a woman that is looking for something. She's a woman that's longing for something, and she hasn't found it yet. And so Jesus comes to meet her, and in talking to her, he tells her her issue, and he tells her the solution to her issue. And it's in John chapter 4. If you've got the black Pew Bible, I think it's page 781. If you've got the blue, I didn't realize we had two different Pew Bibles, two different versions. I'm reading from the blue one. It's on page 1052. If you have a 1996 Zondervan student Bible, it's on page 1104. And if you have one, let me know. That'd be pretty crazy if you did. So verse 1 of John chapter 4. I want to read the first 7 verses, and then we'll look at some of the other verses, but just to get us started. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour, which is about noon. And then a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, it's interesting because Jesus is having great ministerial success. You see that verse 1 says that he's baptizing more people, at least the rumor is, among the religious people. Don't you know that all the rumors among religious people don't turn out to be true, by the way? But the rumor among the religious people is he's baptizing more people than John the Baptist. Now that's a really big deal, because when you're baptizing more people than the guy named John the Baptist, that means you're having significant ministerial success. Things are happening in and around you. Now, as it turned out, of course, it wasn't Jesus, it was his disciples that was doing all the baptizing. But in any case, people are being brought to Jesus Christ. They're being brought to a place of faith. Things are going very, very well. But then these Pharisees, the Bible says, comes in, and they seemingly want to have this discussion about, well, who's greater? Because you're baptizing a lot of people, and John, he was John the Baptist, but you're actually greater than him. And so the issue then, I think, in their minds is, are you really greater than John? And it says that when that starts to happen, Jesus leaves Judea and heads to Galilee. Now, again, I think there are a couple of reasons why Jesus leaves, although it seems strange that he would leave, because things are going very well. And when you're in the middle of a revival, and when people are getting baptized by the dozens and maybe even by the hundreds, you're not supposed to leave town. You're supposed to go on TV and give interviews. You're supposed to start putting your picture on billboards. Things are going well. They could go better. You stay. This is where you ought to be. The Lord is blessing here. But it says Jesus left. And I think I would make a couple points. One is that when you look at Jesus's behavior throughout the Gospels, when religious controversy started, Jesus had a real tendency to leave town. If they wanted to talk about who was greater, if they wanted to have this argument, if they wanted to get into minor details, Jesus had a tendency to say, I gotta go somewhere else. I can't stay here. I'm going to go talk to people. I'm going to go see people who need help. I'm going to go minister to some needs, but I'm not going to stay here and talk about who's the greatest. That's not what I came to do. So it says that he left town and he began to go towards Galilee, which is, as I understand it, I think south. Now, it says that he went rather to Galilee, but he went through Samaria to get there. Now, the Jews didn't do that because they didn't like to go through Samaria. More on that in one second. They would go around Samaria. They didn't want to go through Samaria. But it says that Jesus leaves the revival and he heads south through Samaria. Now, the reason you don't go through Samaria is because it's a dangerous neighborhood. If you're a Jew, Samaritans and Jews didn't like each other. It went back 900 years. And so when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Jews would have winced that he would talk about a Samaritan as though he was a Good Samaritan. It would be like talking about, you know, a good Ben Affleck movie or a good Tim McGraw song or something like that. I mean, they just don't go together, do they? Or maybe they do. Good Samaritan, there's no such thing to a Jew. Again, it went back hundreds of years. It really came to a head about 400 years before Jesus was born. Jews had been taken off into captivity by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. Many of the Samaritans stayed in the area of Judea, and they intermarried. As most of the Jews got taken off into captivity, other people moved in and took their land. So the Samaritans intermingled among those people who had stole the Jews' land. And so that rubbed the Jews wrong, but also the intermarriage changed their race, and they became a mixed breed instead of what the Jews would have thought of as purebred. And so when Ezra and Nehemiah come back, after all the captivity, they come back to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. But if you look in Ezra chapter 4, Ezra won't let the Samaritans work on the temple. He says, no, you're polluted. You have polluted yourselves. You can't be anywhere near the temple. And he wouldn't let them near the temple. And so as a result, they went and they built another temple, which later on the woman says, your people worship in Jerusalem, ours worship on that mountain. Well, that's where they had built their temple after Ezra said, you can't have anything to do with the Jewish temple. You're polluted. So they went there and built it. And then for 400 years, you had acts of violence between the Samaritans and the Jews. In fact, about 120 years before Jesus was born, some people invaded the Jews. The Samaritans hooked up with them and joined them in fighting the Jews. The Jews won, but they went up there and tore down the temple and utterly destroyed it. And then, about the time Jesus was born, there were some Samaritan terrorists who went into the temple and scattered dead bones, obviously dead bones if they scattered them, but bones of dead people all through the temple, and it was an abomination. But they would do this stuff to each other. There was really bad blood. But Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to go through Samaria to get there. And I think the reason he goes through is he's leaving all the religious talk that's going to happen. He flees the controversy, but there's somebody that he wants to see in Samaria. And it says that he came to this place, and he knows her later. He knows the details of her life. He comes looking for her, and he sits at that well waiting for her to come. It says that she comes at noontime. It's a bad time to come. That tells you right off that something's up with her life, and we find out later there's a reason why she comes at noon, because any woman would come in the morning. That's when you needed the water to begin your day of chores. You never come at noon. The sun's beating down. You don't want to haul water back to town. But she's a social outcast, and again, we'll find out in just a minute why. But Jesus came to her. Now, I just want to point all that out, because Jesus goes a long way to get to her. He leaves ministerial success. If he had stayed in Judea, more people would be getting saved. Theoretically. That's where all the religious stuff is happening. There's a revival going on. If he stays, technically, maybe the onlooker, at least the disciples would have said, you'll be more productive in Judea. But he says, no, I'm going to go to Samaria. And then he goes into this area where he didn't really need to be for safety's sake. And then he's going to talk to a woman. And men did not talk to women alone. They did not engage socially in this way, not particularly with a social outcast as she was. All I'm saying to you is that Jesus went a long way to get to her. And he'll go a long way to get to you. In fact, you know what? He already has gone a long way to get to you. He went all the way to Calvary to see you saved. That's how much he cares about you. That's how much he cares about one person. He's doing this essentially for one woman. And he goes to her. They begin to talk. It's a fun conversation. Verse 7, will you give me a drink? Jesus says. Verse 9, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? And you can just feel the little southern attitude coming on right here. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flock and his herds? Verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give you will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw the water. Jesus again is talking here, and he's saying, listen, this water, Jesus is at least trying to say this water will quench your literal thirst, but what this water will do for your literal thirst, I can do for your spiritual thirst. And so she isn't getting this, and they're going back, the water. And you would think that when she says, sir, give me the water, that Jesus would say, okay, what I'm talking about is this, and I'm going to give it to you. And because it's like she's ready to pray, it's like he's witnessing to her, and she doesn't get it completely, but he's got her close enough that now's the time to get her to the point where she prays. But then verse 16, Jesus goes a different direction. It doesn't seem like he's going in the right direction. He says to her, go call your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband. And verse 17 continues, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. By the way, you've heard the joke, right, about the woman who was going to have the wedding cake made, and she wanted John 4:18 on it, which is perfect love cast out all fear. But they messed up, and instead of 1 John, they did John 4:18. The fact is, she's had five husbands. The man she's with is not her. Anyway, it's a bit of a mess up on the wedding cake. But in any case, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is talking to her, and he says, I want to tell you about living water, because what I can give you will keep you from getting thirsty. And she's not getting it. And finally he says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five, and you're shacking with the guy you're with. Now, why bring that up? Why are we talking about you're thirsty? And Jesus said, you're not getting it. Okay, let's talk about your romantic history. Maybe you'll get it then. The reason that Jesus again has to go to that, I think it's because she's not understanding what it means to be thirsty, but she's thirsty. And Jesus is having to say, listen, let's talk about your life. And if we can talk about your life, then you'll understand why you need living water and not this real water. Because all you're thinking about is real water, and you don't want to haul water anymore. But what you need is something to quench a deeper thirst. But you don't even know you have a deeper thirst. But if I can talk to you about your romantic history, you'll know you have a deeper thirst. So let's talk about that. You wonder why she married five guys, don't you? I was looking at, I preached on this when I was starting out in ministry, and I titled it, Jesus Meets Liz Taylor. It's not the title today. Why did she have five husbands? Jesus is drawing her attention. Why did you marry five guys? If you don't understand deeper thirst, why did you marry five guys? And it's easy to say, well, you know, she's a hard luck woman. First guy she married, you know, they were immature and it didn't work, and their immaturity tore them apart. And then the second guy she married, she thought was a nice guy, but he looked really good on the outside, but he had a lot of character flaws. And she got married and he was really quite a loser, and then that broke up. Then the third guy she met at church when she was getting her life together, and she thought that he was a nice guy, but it didn't turn out to be such a nice guy. He cheated on her later on in the marriage, and that broke that one up. But then she gets married four, five, and now she's with this other guy who doesn't seem to even want to marry her. What's going on with her life? And you say, well, maybe it's just a series of really bad things, a lot of bad luck in her life. But you don't get married five times out of bad luck. I mean, there's just too many good guys out there to strike out five times in a row, isn't there? Maybe it's because she's hungry, she's thirsty, and she thinks the right guy is going to meet the need, and he's going to do for her, and there's going to be something that happens in her heart when she meets the right guy, and she keeps looking at him because she's thirsty inside. I read something this past week. You know the 80-20 rule, right? It's been applied to a lot of different things. You know, 80% of the people do 20% of the work. You've heard that. 20% of the people give 80% of the taxes, so it's got an economic thing going there. So some people say that really 20% of the things that you do in your life are really going to have an impact on 80% of the things that you do. Only about 20% of the things that you do really matter. That's the point. Find out what you are doing that really matter, and then do more of that. So the 80-20 rule gets put in various avenues of life. These marriage counselors did the 80-20 rule, and they say, you know, in marriage, there's an 80-20 rule. And it goes something like this. If you meet a person, you can only like at most 80% of them. That's the 80% rule in marriage and dating. You can only really like 80% of a person if you really think about it. There's going to be 20% of the things about them, if you're really conscious and really honest, that you may not really like about them. So if you meet a person and there are four things you like and there's one thing you don't like, that's as good as it gets. That's as good as it gets. And what they were saying is so many people who get divorced, they're looking for the 20% that they don't have in this relationship. And so, you know, maybe that's her. Maybe she marries a guy and you know what? He's really nice. He's a really nice guy. Had a great sense of humor, great personality, wonderful. He was so fun. And then she married him, and it's like, well, he's really fun, but it's like he's never serious enough to, like, hold a real job. And so I need to find somebody more mature. Sense of humor is fine. And maybe she finds the guy who really, he does a good job. He's very mature. He does quite well financially. But you know what? He's not very compassionate to her because she's got a lot of hurt in her life. She has a lot of stuff broken in her life. And he doesn't seem to care too much about her brokenness. He's mature. He's going for it. But he doesn't give her what she needs. He's not a very good listener. And so she goes out and she finds a guy who's a really, really great listener. He really gets her. For the first time in her life, she feels understood. When he's, of course, not addicted to whatever he's addicted to. He's got all these other issues. He's got no self-control. He's really spiritual. He really gets her, particularly when he's smoking pot. But, you know, he really understands then. She can't live with that addiction. And so on and on and on it goes. She's looking for something that's going to do something in her heart. But you know what? You never find it, do you? You never find it. I saw in the news lately, and it's hard to tell about this kind of news, but apparently now Brad Pitt was cheating on Angelina Jolie. Who cheats on Angelina Jolie? A song just came out. Jay-Z just admitted he cheated on Beyonce. Who cheats on Beyonce? I read a book this spring on Joe DiMaggio, who was married to Marilyn Monroe. And a lot of Marilyn stuff in that book. Very few guys she ever dated was faithful to her. They all, for the most part, cheated on her. And I think even Joe did. Who cheats on Marilyn Monroe? Yeah, you're not going to find the person. You're not going to find the person. There is a hunger inside of you. And you may think that you have found the most beautiful woman in the world. You may think you have found the most intelligent man in the world. You may think that you have found it, but you know what? There's still a thirst in your heart that no person can bring to you, that no job can bring to you, that no vacation can bring to you, that no location can bring to you, that no occupation, I just said that about a job, that nothing can bring to you, that really even no church can bring to you. But God can bring it to you. Remember what C.S. Lewis said? I read this when I was young, and it stuck with me. Lewis was a great Christian theologian, and he's quoted because he says things better than everybody else. But he says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, he's saying, if you look deep into your heart, you would know that they want something, or that you want something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings of which arise in us when we first fall in love and first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. He said, I'm not speaking of what would be ordinarily called a bad marriage or bad holidays or bad careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There is something we grasp at that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and the scenery have been excellent. The chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. Something's missing. And again, it's true in human relationships. It's true in careers. It's true in every aspect of life. The thirst doesn't ever quite get quenched. It gets quenched for a while, but it comes back. There is a longing deep in the heart. Why is that? Psychiatrists have their opinions. In fact, there was an article in the New York Times a few years ago called Happiness 101, and they were saying what we all know and what the Bible says, that the problem with maintaining any lasting period of happiness is that everything we look to for happiness ends up being an addiction, and that means you have to have more and more of it to get the same effect. And that's true of vacationing. I mean, how many of you started with a pop-up camper? What do you got now? What will you have in 10 years? I mean, how many of you started with a clunker? What have you got now? Is it still satisfying? I mean, I know it's European made, but do you still get the rush? I mean, everything. You got to have more, and you got to have more, and you got to have more to get the same effect. And so even in psychiatry, they say happiness is fleeting. But you know what? I think there's a theological answer to why you never quite get fully satisfied. And you know what it is? It's simple. God created the world, and he created it where you can't get satisfied apart from him. That's the theological reason. It's funny, in Numbers chapter 11, they're complaining about the mammon again. You know, God, they're in the wilderness. God sends the mammon. And people think that's like the worst kind of bread ever. But no, mammon is in the Psalms, it's symbolic for Jesus. So mammon was great. Mammon was fantastic. Mammon was chocolate on top of chocolate. It wasn't pita bread. It was great. But they're complaining because they've been eating mammon for 30 years. Moses comes to God and says, hey, they want more mammon. I mean, mammon's great. It's chocolate on top of chocolate, but they've been eating for 30 years. They're tired of the mammon. And God says, you know what? Because they have rejected me, they're going to eat mammon, and it's going to come out of their nostrils, and they're going to get no satisfaction in it because they rejected me. And the principle that God is saying is, when you reject me, when you walk away from me, anything that's good in your life isn't going to satisfy, because that's the way I made it to be. You can only get satisfied when you come to me. Remember Blaise Pascal, greatest mind, I think the 17th century. Genius. Blaise Pascal wrote some things when he was 16 regarding math that had never been heard before. He was writing theory about math at the age of 16 that nobody had ever heard before. At the age of 19, he invented the world's first calculator. Just did it himself. Built the world's first calculator. And he was a brilliant, brilliant man. But when he was 31 years old, he came to a place where he said, life is empty for me. And later on in his life, he coined the phrase that everybody has a God-shaped hole in their heart that only God can fill. And he found that to be true in his life. You know what? You're going to find that to be true in your life. If God created you, he created you in a way where you can only find complete and lasting fulfillment when you come to him. Jesus says to this woman, you got five husbands. The man you're with is not your husband. How is it that you don't understand what I'm talking about? Of course you understand what I'm talking about. You've been living it. You've been thirsty your whole life. How are you confused about what I'm talking about? And what have you been looking for? Where have you been looking for? I know, you know, listen, 99% of the time when you have a problem, you think, I got to change the location. If I can just get to a different place, if I can get to a different mate, if I can get a different job, if I can get into a different church, if I can get somewhere, that will help. Or maybe I'm missing a piece of information. If I can just learn what I need to know, then I can fix this problem. But that's not true. It's not about where you're at. It's not about who you're with. It's not about what you know or don't know. It's about, at the core, there's something inside of you that this world can't give you. Only Jesus Christ can. And Jesus Christ says, listen, I'm here to give you living water. If you can understand that you're thirsty. If you don't get that you're thirsty, then of course all you think of is real water. But if you can understand your thirst, if you understand the longing, if you understand why you've done what you've done, then you understand why I'm here and what I can do for you. By the way, what's the living water? He says, I'm going to give you living water. What's the living water? Some people say, well, it's a Holy Spirit, because in the Bible, the Spirit is talked about sometimes as water. And he's saying, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And that may be true, but I don't know that that's the case here. Some people say it's eternal life. He says, I'm going to give you salvation. I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you eternal life, because John is always talking about eternal life. It's a major theme. And that, I think, is true. But you know what's interesting here? When you just look at the text and say, what's the living water? What I find interesting is this. Jesus is talking to her, and then they talk about where the right place to worship is in verse 19 through 24. And the woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. And then the disciples return, and she goes off. And so that's all that you have. But it's just interesting to me in verse 39 that she goes back to town. The disciples have come. So there's this scene with him and the disciples. But then it cuts away to her. And it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Quote, unquote, he told me everything I ever did. Told me everything I ever did. And that's what you have. So what's the living water? Jesus is talking to her again. Let's play it out. You don't have a bucket. Yeah, but I could give you something and you wouldn't need to do the bucket thing. Well, give it to me. Well, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You got five, and the guy you're with, he's not your husband. They talk about this. Jesus tells her that he's the Messiah. And there's some stuff missing there. But whatever happens is, when she gets back, she said, I just met a man who told me everything I did. And you got to come see this guy. Here's what I think the living water is. And I won't go to bat for this, because this is an opinion. But I think this is what's going on. I think when Jesus talked to her and said, you got all these husbands. You've been thirsty your whole life. You've been chasing here and there. And he tells her, I'm the Messiah. I think he forgives her sins in this thing. I think that she walks away from that a saved woman. But I think the thing that captures her heart is that everybody in her life who knew her had rejected her. She's got to come to the well alone. The only people who wanted her were the ones who wanted to use her sexually. Everybody else didn't want anything to do with her. Anybody who really knew didn't want her, except the guys who wanted to use her. But here comes Jesus, and he doesn't want to use her. He's not one of those guys. And he loves her in spite of everything she's ever done. He came all the way from Judea to talk to her. In spite of everything she did, he knows everything about her. He tells her who he is. I'm assuming that her sins have been forgiven, because that's what Jesus does. But the thing that gets into her mind is that when she goes back, she said, hey, I just met a guy who knew everything about me, and he loved me anyway. I think that's the living water. I think that's what she's driving at. Listen to me. Because the thing that you crave the most in this life that you can't get, that keeps you perpetually thirsty, is that the love your heart craves is not the love you can find. That's what keeps you thirsty. Why? Because the love you want, and we've talked about this before, you don't want any generic love. People say, I want to be loved. They lie. They don't know their heart. You don't want generic love. Nobody wants generic love. I mean, listen, when you were a senior in high school and the 100-pound ninth grader who played the flute in the band loved you, it didn't matter to you. Didn't matter to you. When people that you hate, despise, and don't want anything to do with come to you and say, I love you, it doesn't do anything for you. It's not love you want. It's a certain kind of love. You want love from somebody you respect, and you want it unconditionally. That's what your heart wants, and that's what you can't find in life. You have to have love from the lovely one. Listen, when you're in high school, and by the way, all the things you probably felt in high school, you feel now, but you're just a lot better at hiding them because they're stupid. But you know, you're better at communicating your needs, but they're still there. You wanted love from the one that you loved more than anybody else. There was somebody that you looked at and said, you know what? If they love me, they will validate me. I mean, the person that you dreamed about and whatever they look like or whatever they had accomplished, the love that you craved was from the one that you found lovely. And the people that you didn't find lovely, the people that you thought were dumb, the people that you thought were losers, if they loved you, it didn't matter. It didn't do anything for you. You want love from the lovely one. And by the way, that's why when respect is gone in a marriage, you got real problems, because if you don't respect a person and they look at you and say, I love you, it doesn't mean anything to your heart. Love only means something when it comes from somebody that you greatly admire and respect. And then once that's gone in a marriage, you got some real problems, because you can say, I love you, but it doesn't mean anything if it's coming from somebody that you don't that you don't respect. It's hard to find. But not only do you want that kind of love, it needs to be unconditional love. And here's the thing that gets into our hearts. Even if we're loved by people that admire us and respect us, or that we admire and respect, even if we're loved by people that we have very high opinions of, there's suspicion in our hearts that if they really knew who we were, if they knew everything about us, they wouldn't feel that way. Deep down, if you could put every thought I've had, every desire I've had, everything about me on a screen and show it to them, they wouldn't love me like they do anymore. There's a deep suspicion in our hearts that even those who love us couldn't love us to the capacity that they do, knowing every single detail about us in the corners of our hearts. And so we never really get, at least in our hearts, the unconditional love of the truly lovely one. And if we do, we have a suspicion that it's only because we wear the mask, and if we let them know every single thing, they wouldn't feel the way that they do anymore. And that's why our hearts remain thirsty at some level. But enters Jesus Christ, the ultimate lovely one. He's come all the way from Judea, all the way to the rough neighborhood of Samaria, to hang out at the well with a woman that nobody wants to spend time at, and he knows everything about her, even before he left. He tells her he knows everything about her, and he loves her anyway, and he forgives her of her sins. And you know what she went back with? She went back with living water. And when that happens in your life, you know what? For the first time in your heart, the first time in your life, you feel in your heart that your deepest need has finally been met. It happens to you. When you know, and when you fully comprehend. See, there's a difference in knowing it and feeling it. Some of you know it, but you haven't felt it yet. It's not real to you. When you see what Jesus did at Calvary, and he died for you while you were yet a sinner, he knew everything about you, he knew everything you were going to do, and he dies anyway. And he's the ultimate lovely one, he's the King of Kings, he's the Prince of Princes, and he dies for you. If that ever gets from your head to your heart, you will be a different person. If it ever moves from, listen, if you can ever move from being a going to church, professing Christian who knows the doctrine, but is able to stand week after week and worship and hear about Jesus and look at your clock, wonder when it's going to end. If you can ever move from a person who finds to a person who finds Jesus lovely, if you can ever move from being a religious person in your head to a person who finds Jesus lovely in your heart, where your heart comprehends his sacrifice for you, and you finally get it, you'll be different. You'll have living water in your heart. But you can go to church every week and be dry as a bone. And it's not the preacher's fault. Because again, preacher can only be 80% of what you want. Remember the 80-20 rule? Yeah. It's always the preacher's fault in one sense, but it's never his fault in another sense. God can change your life. Will you stand with me? On Wednesday, that was Friday, we were bringing chairs in for the remodeling. So we got 175 chairs that Jim Morrell was nice enough to pick up and bring over, and then we're taking them into the gym area. And so I'm stacking them against the wall, and the daycare guys are in there eating, and they get up, and one little guy comes over, and I bring the box in, and he would ask me, coming and going, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And I heard that probably 10 or 12 times, and I was about to have, you know, a W.C. Fields moment, you know, who, you know, famously said, "Scram, kid, you bother me." And he's like, boy, if that had been my kid, you know, about the fifth time. But I'm trying to be nice to the guy. And I'm about at my limit. And I put the box down and I turn. And instead of saying, "So what are you doing?" he looked at me and said, "I love you." It's like, oh. I didn't want to say scram anymore. It's like, he's my kind of guy. You know, if you can understand that on Calvary, Jesus said, "I love you." And it wasn't from a four-year-old kid. It was with all the knowledge he had of you. That kid loved me because he didn't know me. He didn't know what I was thinking about him. He would have never said that. But God knows everything about you. And he sent his son to die for you, to give you the kind of love you'll never find on earth. And if you keep looking for it, you'll keep looking for it, and you won't find it, and you'll be thirsty. If you can find it in Jesus Christ today. But what Jesus did on Calvary's got to get from your head down into your heart, and then it explodes in your heart, and it's living water for the rest of your life. It'll change you. If you have a need today and you want to bring it, we want to pray for you. Don't bring a need to this place and leave with that need. Bring it. Somebody will kneel with you here. We want to pray with you today. If you're struggling, if you're going through things, if you're thirsty today, you bring it to the Lord today. We'll be here with you. God bless you.